that I handle one, and I user is able to ready for you He, Jesus, answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered in the same Truly, I say, Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. So whatever the Father does, these things, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to the condition. For not even the Father sent anyone, but he sent him all pleasure to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He does not honor the Son, he does not that I am. That is the foundation of the Christian faith, because Jesus becomes the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, died on the cross for our sin, great sinners, and he was raised bodily from the dead on the third day. He ascended bodily into heaven and comes back bodily again. Really, everything else is secondary. Well, there's difficulties in the Bible that I don't understand. I would be on that side. There are difficulties in the Bible I don't understand, but that's secondary. Maybe you struggle with hard questions like, why does God let little children suffer? How come some people die and they never have a chance to hear the gospel? And I'll be the first to admit these are difficult questions, but they are secondary to Jesus, who he claimed to be the Bible Jesus and has. Maybe you're struggling this morning with doubts because you're having personal trials or maybe unanswered prayer. But again, those doubts, those struggles, those unanswered prayers do not undermine the truth of Christianity, which is built on this solid foundation of who Jesus is. If Jesus is who you claim to be, who the Bible from cover to cover proclaims to be, then the Christian faith stands through all the storms of life, through all of the difficulties, through all of the problems. On the other hand, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then why do Christians go live a happy life, hopefully, and will someday die, and that's it, and there's no further hope? I'm really just echoing, of course, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, Christ is raised from the dead, folks. Then, you don't have any hope at all if you will sins. But you probably, those of you who are college students or the rest of us, have heard liberal professors or liberal theologians who have said, I had one in college, a philosophy professor, she said, Jesus never claim to be God. There are cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and they would hold Jesus in high esteem. They would claim to believe in Jesus. The problem is they deny his full deity. They claim that he was the first of created beings, that sort of thing. There are many others who say, well, I believe in Jesus. I think he's a great moral teacher. I think he's a good example to follow. I think he's sort of on the mountain marble. But I don't believe that he is God. C.S. Lewis, a number of years ago, slammed the door on that option in a very often quoted statement he made in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this, a man who was merely a man said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spend him and kill him as a demon, or bullet his oh, and Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So, you've got to ask, as the title of the message today is Jesus crazy, or is he God? Those are the only options. And that decision that you make on that question will drastically affect your life, how you live, and where you spend eternity. Now, last time we studied the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda that Jesus healed. And as I pointed out, it's an interesting miracle because John is the gospel of belief. John wrote these things so that you would believe in Jesus. And yet, as far as I can tell, the man that was healed by the pool of Bethesda never believed. When he was healed, he didn't even know who Jesus was. When he found out who Jesus was, he never said, oh, thank you so much for healing me. There's no indication of that. Instead, he made a beeline to the Jewish authorities and told them who Jesus was, knowing full well that they were hostile toward Jesus. And so you have to scratch your head and ask the question, well, why in a gospel where John is writing these things so that you might believe, does he give us this example of this man who was healed and, as far as we know, never believed? Well, I think there are at least two reasons. Number one, the story illustrates the irrational and yet mounting hostility against Jesus Christ that is going to build in John's gospel from here until the cross. It is irrational because they've just seen Jesus heal a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. You would think they would all be going, wow, at the very least this man is a great prophet of God, and looking further into could he be the Messiah, but they don't. It's completely irrational, and they want to kill him because they think breaking Sabbath. Also, another reason that I think that John includes this story is that the confrontation that erupts as a result of Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath, very deliberate on Jesus' part, serves as a platform for Jesus to give what is probably one of the strongest statements for his deity in all of the Bible. J.C. Ryle says concerning our text here, nowhere else in the gospel do you find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine mission and authority, and the purpose of his Messiahship. I should ever raise myself up to be equal with God. That would be horrifying. Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any of the prophets. But rather, not only responds to their, he doesn't do that, but he comes back and ups the ante, so to speak. He goes through a whole list of why he is, in fact, equal with God. In our text, he goes in the way that Jesus is equal with God. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus is equal with God in his nature. Here's where you're going to have to think with me. But he is distinct from God in his person as the Son of God. Notice in response to the Jews' accusation that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, and in response to their persecution, he answers them in verse 17, "My Father is working now, and I myself am working." And then when they are seeking to kill him, verse 18 explains this reason for all the more seeking to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, first of all here, then Jesus is calling God my Father, and that's objectionable. Jews, they sometimes, rarely, sometimes refer to God as our Father, or even more rarely, once in a while, say, my Father, but then they would be quick to qualify it, who's in heaven, or something to put distance between themselves and God, so as not to seem overly familiar with God. But here, Jesus is speaking of God as his Father in the most intimate of terms. Leon Morris puts it this way. He was claiming that God was his Father in a special sense. He was claiming that he partook of the same nature as his Father. This involved equality. Now, later, Jesus states it very plainly in John 10, 30. First, you want to memorize and have that reference because you're witnessing to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. On verse John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. And the Jews on that occasion took up stones to stone him. And Jesus asked them, "Well, for which of my many good works are you going to stone me?" And here was their reply, John 10:33, "For a good work you do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So, Jews got it. I mean, they understood his claim very clearly. They just rejected his claim. The problem. Now, while Jesus, then, is equal with God in terms of his nature, they are one in essence, he is yet at the same time distinct from God as the Son is distinct from the Father, distinct from his person. Now, here's where it gets a little deep, so track with me. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God does not mean, as we might think humanly, well, there was a time when he was not. And at a point in time, he became the Son of God when God the Father either created him or generated him in some sense. That is the error of the Arians. Arius was a 4th century heretic, and the church condemned him at the Council of Nicaea. Modern day Arians are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say there was a time when Jesus was not. He is the first and greatest of all created beings, according to them, but he is not God. So, John has already made it clear in chapter 1, beginning with the Word, God, the Word was God, and that he, the Word, created all things, and then John clarifies, apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Well, if Jesus came into being, then that verse would be false, because So, Jesus did not become the Son of God at a point in time. Also, the fact that he is the Son of God is not referring to the being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Rather, the scripture is clear that Jesus has existed eternally as the Son of God in relation to God the Father. And the main idea there is, just as the Son shares his Father's nature, so Jesus eternally has shared the very nature of God as the second person of the Trinity, and yet he existed from the Father. In this text, in verses 19 down through 26, I counted 9 times that Jesus emphasizes the word Son. 9 times he's talking about divine sonship. And as the Son of God, Jesus, though equal with God, is functionally subordinate to him. In other words, the Father commands and the Son obeys. Verse 20 says that he was sent by the Father. Verse 23, the Father who sent him. And so, again, the Father commands, the Son obeys. He fulfills divine will. And yet they are equal. And the Spirit, by the way, is subordinate to the Father and the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. And the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, who are all co-eternal, co-equal as God. And you have to hold that position in balance. The second thing to note here about Jesus' equality with God is that he is equal to God in not just in his nature, but in his works. Verse 17, when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," he is linking his own activity directly with God. And as Dr. Carson points out, he says, "For this self-defense to be valid, the same factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus." Now, the Jews acknowledge that after the seventh day of creation, God himself had to work on the Sabbath, because God maintains his creation. God did not maintain creation one day out of seven. The whole thing was self-destruct. So, you acknowledge that. Well, what Jesus is saying here is, if you accuse me of Sabbath breaking, then you're accusing the Father of Sabbath breaking, because God is my Father, and I am working exactly as my Father works. The Father works continuously, even on the Sabbath, and so do I. So I have a right to be with him on the Sabbath. Implicit also in Jesus' statement is that Jesus always has been working alongside the Father. In other words, as we saw in John 1, when the Father created, Jesus was involved in creation, as was the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus here clearly is claiming to be God. And the Jews get that in verse 18. They sought all the more to kill him, because he was making himself God. Then notice Jesus' response in verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Now that truly, truly, by the way, is not just a throwaway phrase. Jesus is underscoring what he's about to say. They perk up. He uses it 3 times in this discourse, down in verse 24 and in verse 25. And the first thing he infers here is, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Now that's not a statement of weakness or of limitation, but rather that Jesus is united with the Father in his nature and in all of his will and his activities. He's saying, possible for me, as a son, to act independently of the Father because we are one. There is a complete correspondence in their actions. So, when you see Jesus working, you see God working. What Jesus is saying. Whatever Jesus did was an act of the Father. He directed him to do it. No moment of Jesus' life, there was no action that Jesus did that was in opposition to the Father or on his own as an independent source. He and the Father are one. And yet, as mentioned, at the same time that Jesus and the Father are one, Jesus is subordinate to the Father in terms of carrying out the divine will. And so Jesus was sent to this earth to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do, as we saw in chapter 4, and especially that involves the work of redemption of the cross, which is the Father's will. Here's what a lot of these folks misunderstand, and that is the subordination does not apply to the Lord. There is equality of persons, but subordination of functioning and carrying out the divine plan. And I think this is most disagree, but this is why the feminist view of marriage is fundamentally flawed. See, there is no distinction of roles in marriage. Wives are not to be subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ. Then Christ didn't have to be subject to the Father. Marriage reflects the hierarchy of the Trinity. Son being voluntarily subject to the Father, and then the Father loving the Son at that moment, and the Son being obedient to the Father and carrying out his will. There's no conflict, there's no priority. It's in a divine arrangement, and we are to be content with marriage. That's excellent. The last part of verse 19 then explains why it's impossible for the Son to do anything himself, unless the Son be the Father to Jesus explains. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And Dr. Carson explains that thought and says it is impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him over against the Father as another God, for all that the Son does is both coincident with and coextensive with all that the Father does. The Son's point here is that as the Son of God, Jesus is subordinate to the Father, but as the eternal Son of God, he is equal with the Father. And no lesser being than God, third way then that Jesus is equal to God is in his love and knowledge. That's verse 20. And he explains how the Son can do whatever the Father does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. So the Father's love Son seen in this disclosing to the Son everything that he is doing. John MacArthur recently preached on this text, and he's far more eloquent and even than I am, so I'm going to quote a fairly lengthy part of the sermon here that I thought is worth repeating on what he says. He says this: it might shake you up to hear this, but at the heart of God's redeeming work, not God's love for you, not God's love for me, not God's love for the world, not God's love for sinners. At the heart of redemption is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. You say, well, didn't Jesus die because he loved us in a secondary sense? But in a primary sense, Jesus died because he loved the Father. Well, didn't the Father send Jesus to the cross because he loved us? In a secondary sense, in a primary sense, primary sense, he sent the Son to the cross because he loved the Son. You say, well, how am I to understand that? You're to understand it in this way, that the whole purpose of redemption, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of the world, the universe, human history, so that God can collect a bride, give His Son, a bride that's an expression of His love. The Father will give to the Son a redeemed humanity, collected one day in heaven, forever and ever and ever, to praise, serve, and glorify the Son, and always be an everlasting expression of the Father's love. So Jesus' point in verse 20 is that the Father's love for the Son is displayed by this fact that He shows Him all that He Himself is doing. Now, commentators may differ with me here. I understand that to refer to the time of Jesus' incarnation, because in eternity, Jesus and the Father shared all knowledge, as far as I understand. The Father did not have to disclose anything to Him. In Colossians 2:3, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And those are disclosed to us, God's Word. All wisdom and knowledge, God's Word is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And so, as believers, we don't turn the so-called wisdom of the world to get our lives together, deal with relational conflicts, solve problems. I just speak with somebody who's defending worldly psychology and supplementing the Bible. This is a solid Christian who is defense, and I disagree with them because we don't need the wisdom of the world. That the Bible is like godliness. And the whole point of the Bible is about how to have a loving relationship with God and with one another. Don't all our problems stem from those two sources? We aren't loving God, we aren't loving one another. So go to the book. That's where it started, how to do that. And you don't need to go to secular psychology. Now, the greater works that Jesus refers to in verse 20 are expounded on in the next few verses. So those are two: giving life to whomever He wishes, and judging all people. Those are the greater works that God will show them. So, seeing Jesus as equal to God, then first in His nature, second in His works, third in His love and knowledge, and then fourth, Jesus is equal to God in His sovereign power in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, those parody there, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. That verse is an example then of how Jesus does the works of the Father. He gives life to whom He wishes. That is an incredible starting point. If anyone here, anyone anywhere, says, I give life to whom I wish, you would say, that guy's crazy. That guy's crazy. That's why I say, your only option here is Jesus is utterly moving his thought. Because no man can give life to whom he wishes. He already said it very quietly. Doesn't work. Do it. Now, on one level here, life refers, of course, to Jesus' ability to raise the dead. There are three bodily resurrections in the Gospel accounts. First of all, was the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and then we come to Lazarus in John chapter 11. Also, as we get to next time in verses 28 and 29, Jesus says that at the end of the age, He is going to speak the word, and all who are in the tomb will come forth. What an incredible claim. Everyone who has ever died, whether blown up by a terrorist, or drowned in the depths of the sea, or eaten by a wild animal, However they died, they will come to life and stand before God for final judgment. But I think also that verse 21 has a spiritual dimension to it. In other words, Jesus' miracles were signs. They were pointing to deeper spiritual truth. And so Jesus' power to raise the dead physically is simply a picture of what he does spiritually. He imparts new life to all who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Notice in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death," spiritual death he's talking about here, "into spiritual life," the life of Christ. Now, you say, well, is that life? And as in many instances in the Bible, all three members of the Trinity are involved in imparting life. Jesus says here, the Father gives life to him, he wishes. The Son gives life to him.